I wrote out a manuscript. I usually preach from the same notes you have. So we're going to try it today. There's some reasons for that, but they turned out horribly. The reason is that as I edit the sermons, I realize how choppy I am. I talk and I stutter and all of that. That's not something I didn't know about. It's just something that I didn't realize how bad it was. Nobody's brought it up. No one's complained about it. I just hear it and I'm like, man, if they didn't have the notes or the PowerPoint, you wouldn't be able to follow my thoughts. So then I go ahead and start writing this out, which is something I've always wanted to do anyway, because when you're studying, you get all kinds of information and you want to collect it in a way that you can refer back to, almost like a commentary. And seldom do I get any of that. I usually have all kinds of raw materials and everything is in my head, which if you understand how it works as you get older, it doesn't stay in your head for very long. And so I thought I'd try this today. The problem is your notes are horrendous. It's interesting that I'm doing this for this passage because I've preached verses 25, 26, and 33 many times. So I could preach it without notes. I don't think I've ever taken the whole piece from verses 25 to 35. And there's a lot of groundwork you have to lay. So when I preach verses 25, 26, and 33, and you'll see how they go together in a moment here, you have to make a lot of assumptions to jump in. And I decided I don't even know how long it'll last. It might last 2 hours or it might last 15 minutes. I don't know. I don't know how long, reading something that's written last, but we'll see how it goes. If I end in like 15 minutes, we'll finish the rest. I'll just do it from my head, right? So we'll see how it goes anyway. But I lay a foundation for this. If you would, take your Bibles. I don't have the text out in front of you, but I want to read Luke chapter 14. We actually, if it goes as planned, we will not finish Luke 14 this week after all. My goal was to do that. But as I went through this, I'm like, I either have to go very fast and you may miss what I'm trying to say, and then it misses the point of me saying anything, right? Or I don't cover it and then you don't understand what I've said. The other way, so you miss some of the foundational ideas that you need. So I'm going to do my best and we'll see how it goes. And I welcome your feedback. But chapter 14 of Luke, starting with verse 25, and I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we work through this, however far you give us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm really going to start reading. So if you don't like it, just say, quit this, right? But I think it'll be all right. But it's not structured like you're used to. Okay? It's hard to follow today. So I put points in your notes of key sentences that you'll see up here, but you'll have to kind of pay more attention because there's no point one, point two, or point three idea. But you should be able to follow along. There's a lot of extra material that's not on the not projected in front of you, but a lot of it is, okay? In this passage, Jesus shifts beyond responding to the invitation. He points not to one's position, but to our practice. He speaks not in terms of belief, but behavior. He addresses what it takes to truly follow him, to be a disciple. When we speak of being a disciple, we first need to define the term and understand how the Bible uses the word disciple. The root word for the Greek word translated disciple is monthano, which is translated as the verb to learn. Here are two of the 25 times this word is used in the New Testament, which gives us some basic understanding of what the core idea is of being a disciple, what it's all about. Okay? The core idea of being a disciple is all about, and this is the word I think I have for your notes here, it's learning. Well, let me give you two passages that use this root word, monthano. There's 25 times in the New Testament. Here it is here. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, Jesus says. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's Matthew 11:29. Romans 16:17 also uses this term. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. One passage that clearly illustrates the meaning of disciple and uses the term is Matthew. I can't even read my own typing right now. Matthew 10:24-25. Very familiar passage to you. In that passage, Jesus says this: a disciple is not above his what? Teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for his disciple that he what? Read it out loud together with me. Be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. Matthew 10:24-25. We see here that a disciple is one being taught by a teacher. There has to be that relationship. You have to be being taught to be a disciple. More than that, a disciple is intended to become like his teacher. So a disciple is one who learns what a teacher is teaching and lives out that learning. So there's two parts here, and it's up on your slide. A disciple learns and then lives out that learning. It's not just learning. It's living out what we have learned. Okay? Whatever kind of discipleship that is. A disciple can be one who learns from any teacher, but the Bible uses the term the vast majority of the time, and ask me how I know, as those who have chosen to follow Jesus. Disciples are not the crowd of the curious. I want to read that part again. Disciples are not the crowd of the curious, or the pack of the passive, for that matter. But rather, they are committed believers. Disciples are not the crowd of the curious, but committed believers, those who are seeking to be committed behaviors. Notice what I have up here. Okay, so disciples are not the crowd of the curious, but committed what? Believers. They're already believers. Those who are seeking to be committed what? Behaviors. Okay, hold on to that thought there. Matthew 23:1 separates the two. The crowd of the curious as opposed to the disciples. They're two different groups here. Saying that Jesus spoke to the multitudes, the crowds, and to his disciples who are the committed behavior. See, there, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples. Even though they might be together, they're really two distinct groups. The multitudes might be curious, they might be bored, they might have just nothing better to do. But you also have the disciples who are committed believers who are seeking to become committed behaviors. We see this idea developed more fully in Acts. Disciples, and this is another sentence you have there, are public practicing believers. Public practicing believers of Jesus. I'll deviate from my reading for a minute just so I could explain it. What does public mean? It means that you let everybody know. A disciple is one who lets people know. And you also practice what Jesus teaches. That's what a disciple is. If you're undercover, you're not really being a disciple. Okay? And if you're not practicing what Jesus teaches, you're not being a disciple. Here's Acts 6, verse 7, ties the term disciples with the word of God spreading and priests believing. So look at this here. This is Acts 6, 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The Word of God produces disciples. You cannot disconnect the two. You cannot be a disciple apart from the Word of God, a constant influx of the Word of God. And it does so as believers learn to live out the truth they are taught from God's Word. Did you hear what I said? Let me read that again. The Word of God produces disciples, and it does so as believers learn and live out the truth they are taught from God's Word. The Word of God brings belief for faith as well as an ongoing change of behavior. That's why you need a continual focus on the Word of God and continually seek to follow what the Word of God says. Acts 11:26 brings another idea in view of the word disciple. It says here, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And Barnabas finding Saul, who eventually became known as Paul. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. As the church, believers, when we speak of the church, we're talking about believers. As the church was being taught, they earned the term Christian. They earned it. They were living like little Christs. And the surrounding community labeled them because of how their behavior mimicked the teachings of Jesus. They were living what Jesus had been teaching. It wasn't just an attendance in an assembly. It wasn't just the sticker on their car, chariot, horse, camel, cart, right? It wasn't that. It was their lifestyle. This is a beautiful picture of what discipleship is meant to be. We learn God's truths to live out God's truths. It changes the way we live to the point that it is evident to the unbelievers around us that we live by supernatural means. We don't follow the flow of the world. You, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, will be starkly different in your behavior, in the way you use your time, your money, your energy, every part of your life. And it'll contrast with the world, because the world does not have that and does not want it, right? There's one more verse in Acts that is worth mentioning as we speak of the word disciple. That's Acts 18:27 here. It says in Acts 18:27, "And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace." Okay, let me highlight a little bit on here. This verse equates the term disciple with those who had believed and, by the way, who needed help through Paul's teaching. Believing was their birth, but their belief also brought them the awareness of needing to know the truth and to live out that truth. Right? Salvation was not an end in itself, and they understood that. I believe many believers today, or people that think they're believers, they don't go to church, they don't do anything that reflects any kind of followership of Jesus, somehow got in their mind that they're saved. But the concept of salvation brings with it an awareness that you've been saved. And there's more to it then. All right? The word disciple is used greatly. By the way, let me backtrack a little bit. I believe that people have been fed so many false gospels that a lot of people think they're saved, but they're not, because they're told to pray a prayer when they have no idea who Jesus is or what he's done. And so they have a false sense of security, and they have no reason to have that security because they have not believed on anything but some magic words they've said in a prayer. Praying a magic phrase, whatever that phrase might say, and it can have all the right components, does not save a person if they do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So I think there's been a lot of that. And thank God that there have been now pamphlets and books written to help encourage people to have a clear gospel, that it's a belief alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, not something else or not some prayer that you hang your hat on when you don't even know what you're doing or why you're doing it. The word disciple is used greatly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. You will find the Greek term, remember manthano is a root word that means to learn. The Greek term for disciple now is mathetes, and I have it up here. And I have it in your notes also. It's used 261 times in those five books. You can see the counts up here. Matthew is second highest. John is the highest. The word disciple. 261 times. I don't know where that ranks in the most prolific words in the New Testament, but that's up there quite a ways. What is interesting is that after the book of Acts, the term is not used again through the remainder of the Bible. And it's not used after Book of Acts. The term disciple does not show up again in verb or noun form. I guess I have that here. Here's a paragraph up here that I don't believe is in your notes. I was trying to look around. What about believers? Is that a term? And it's like, no, that only showed up like three times, and it wasn't even consistent the way it was used. To say believers in Greek, you use an adjective, and you say the believing ones. And so English, it doesn't come out that way, but it's only used like three times. And followers, I think, was used like two times. I was like, what matches? What replaces it? Because the idea of following certainly is there, but it seems like the word saints replaces it. The word saints occurs 60 times, and by the way, it's an adjective also. It's holy, the holy, and it's plural, so you supply ones, and they translate it saints, but it's the holy ones. It's used 60 times in all the New Testament, and only five of those are used in the Gospels or Acts. The rest of the 55 are afterward. And that's only the plural term. That isn't counting a singular, if someone is called a saint or whatever. But let me read this paragraph here. Saints seems to be the term that takes over after the book of Acts. The plural form shows up 60 times in the New King James. Depends on your Bible translation. Maybe it'll translate it holy ones, right? And 55 of those occur after Acts. The term saints relates both to a believer's holy position, because if you're a believer, you are right now holy in the eyes of God. Not because of what you have done, but because of what? What Jesus has done in your place. That's the only way we look holy in the eyes of God. Okay? But also, saints comes with the expectation and implication, and also there's plenty of commands in the New Testament, that we are to be holy. In practical form. Also, the expectation of living out that holiness in action. We are to be holy as God is holy. That's what we're commanded. Okay, so the concept of disciple transitions over to more of a, what is a disciple transitioning to become? What is he? Holy in the eyes of God, but also what does God want him to become? Holy in practice. All right, now in your notes here, I just have one line for you here. But the verb form of the word, so there's a noun for mathetes, and here's the verb form. It's a mathetuo. In Greek, a lot of times a verb will end in that omega. It looks like a W. But mathetuo is only used four times. Three times in Matthew, once in Acts. Okay, which again is surprising. You start thinking of all the time, you know, all the usage that we use of the word disciple or to make disciples. But that's what how this is translated, to become a disciple or to make a disciple or to disciple, if you want to shorten it that way. The verb form of the word, mathetuo, is only found four times. Got it up here. We are all familiar with the command to make disciples in Matthew 28:19. It says this, go therefore, and here's the term, and it's in an imperative. It's a command. Go make disciples, or if you will, go disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This verse assumes an individual believes for salvation. It doesn't really point it out as much here as it does the other Gospels, or the other Great Commissions in Mark, Luke, even Acts. The one time the verb occurs in Acts confirms this, because disciples are made from the preaching of the Gospel. The good news of Jesus' death for us and his resurrection. So here's Matthew 28:19 again. I just spread it out on the whole screen. Now here's a verse where this is used. The only time mathetuo, the verb form of make disciples, is found in Acts. It's Acts 14:21. And when they had preached the gospel, preached the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection for us, right, to that city and made many disciples. So disciples come from evangelism and they continue through instruction. They return to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch to finish it. They preach the gospel, and by preaching the gospel, they made disciples. And by the way, preaching the gospel and salvation is the beginning of discipleship, not the end of it. A lot of churches either go one direction or the other. It's all evangelism, and I've been part of those churches. I remember I attended one when I was in the military. We literally went everywhere evangelizing. Bus route, door to door, and all that, but we never went back, and we never tried to follow up with anyone that either was open or had accepted Christ. It's a wrong focus. It's an incomplete focus, right? And then there's other churches that never do any of that at all. Now, back in Matthew 28, however, once again, we find that the focus of this overall command for the church is on instructing believers to be behaviors. Notice here, up here, I'm going to get rid of one here, but Matthew 28:19 says, make disciples. Acts 14 gives us the idea that that's in part evangelizing, but what does Matthew 28 go on to say? It says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. Discipleship is evangelism, yes, but it's also edification. It's also building them up. It's also teaching them to do, to observe, to follow what Jesus has taught. It is a change of behavior. So they are evangelized to become believers, and they're continuing to be taught to become behaviors, if you will, to use that kind of awkward term. To review then, discipleship is God's expectation that believers are committed to learning the truth from His Word and further committed to living out His truth by our attitudes and actions. Discipleship, and this is the bottom sentence on the first page, just so you can find where you're at again. Discipleship is intended to have the Word of God change the way we believe and the way we behave. Let's read that sentence out loud together. Can we do that? Let's read that sentence. It's at the bottom of your notes again in the first page. Discipleship is intended to have the Word of God change the way we believe and the way we behave. Right? That's what discipleship is all about. Having reviewed what discipleship means, let's get into our text in Luke 14. And I know we're not going very fast, but that's okay. We're not going very far, okay, today, because there's so much background. You cannot discuss what Jesus is about to talk about unless you understand what it means to be a disciple. Because He tells you, if you don't do these things, you can't be one. Having reviewed what discipleship means, here we go. Verse 25. This is the first part, the first sentence, or the first part of the first sentence of Luke 14:25. It says, now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them. Great crowds were in the process of following Jesus. Apparently, while He was walking. If you get the picture. And by the way, went, I don't know if it's underlined in your notes or not, or even if you have, I don't even think I put that verse in there. But the word went. Now great multitudes went with Him. It's imperfect, so they were going with Him. So they're just like gathering around. And that's what the word is. They were gathering to Him. You could just, as He walked, you could just videotape, if you could videotape it, people gathering around Him as He walked. And they were following Him and gathering around Him. Great crowds, the Bible says. They were in the process of following Jesus, physically following Him, apparently while He was walking. Literally, the crowds were coming together to Him. He had large groups gathering and tagging along with Him, as was often the case. What is interesting is that Jesus confronts these growing crowds. He turns around, and notice the second part of the verse says, and He turned and said to them. He turns around and speaks to them in some very sobering terms. Jesus presents three requirements for real discipleship. He's clarifying that it isn't just a day walk. It isn't just a little hike. It's a total change. He presents three requirements. There's a 3-2-1 in this passage. Three requirements for real discipleship. Then he gives two illustrations. And then he hits home with the one intended purpose of discipleship. Let's take a look first at all three requirements for real discipleship. We want to see these as an overview first, because you have to see them that way also. The first two requirements are found in the next two verses. So verse 26 and 27. Three requirements. The first one is verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's requirement number one. Requirement number two is found in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's number two. Requirement number two. Requirement number three is after the two illustrations. It takes about four verses. The builder and the ruler. The builder that goes to build and the ruler that decides whether he's going to fight or not. Then verse 33, it says this. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Pretty sobering list, wouldn't you say? I'd rather talk about something else. But I'd rather be a real disciple, wouldn't you? I want to know what it takes to follow Jesus, to be real and do what he intends me to do. Let's make a few general observations, and that's what I want to do here. So you'll see this list several times as we go through this. General observations of all three of these requirements before we get into what each of them say specifically. You can make observations about all three of those requirements as you observe and you say, well, hey, that's interesting. That's interesting. That's interesting as you look. Okay? First, all three of these requirements end with the exact same phrase, cannot be my disciple. Okay, now I'm going to break it down more. I'm not intending to overwhelm you with technical detail, but it's worth looking at. Okay, I think it's worth your time. The three requirements here, do you see I highlighted them now up here? Told you you'd see them again, but notice there, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple, cannot be my disciple. Jesus is teaching a lesson about being a disciple. And what you have in order to be a disciple. What you must do. Three requirements. So let's break down the literal phrase here. I don't even think I have this in my notes. I just put it on the screen. The literal phrase. This is still number one. Observation number one is that all three requirements have the same ending. Cannot be my disciple. Stick with me now because I have a little more to add here. The Greek is even more identical than the English verses. Okay, and I'm going to give you just Greek words with English transliteration and then rough translation. And they're going to be backwards, apparently. Mu is my. M-O-U is what that first part says. And mathetes, that's the word for disciple. And he says, of me a disciple. That's literally what it is. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. I don't know why they're showing up backwards. The first part is u dunatai. He is not being able. And it's in all three. He is not being able. By the way, what would we call that? What tense? Present tense, okay? He is not being able. And I write it that way. It doesn't sound right in English, but I write it so that you know exactly what it's saying, okay? And the middle one, I don't know why they weren't in order again, but it's an infinitive. Not he is being able. And this is a present tense infinitive. So I wrote it funny because normally you would just say to be, but there's different types of infinitives. There's one that doesn't really relate to time. There's another one that's present tense. This is a present tense infinitive. So it says he is not presently being able to be being of me a disciple. And that's what I wrote down here. It's awkward, but you have to grab the gist here. Translating this with extreme literalism, this identical phrase found in all three verses says this: he is not being able to be being of me a disciple. That's literally right along the way there, okay? He is not presently able, if you will, being, it's present tense. He is not right now able to right now be being of me a disciple. It's what's happening at the moment. Okay? So again, it's actually more than cannot be. It's he is not able, you know, it just works all of that. And it's literally identical. You can cut and paste. It's that identical. Okay? All right, let's keep going here. So, number one, all three of these requirements end with the exact same phrase. They cannot be not my disciple. And literally, not he is able, he is not being able to be being of me a disciple. And I know you might think that doesn't matter, it doesn't make sense, it makes all the difference in the world in how you understand what Jesus is saying. So if you don't understand this part, the prohibition that he says, or the command or the requirement, however you want to say it, you're going to interpret it wrongly. You have to understand that he's speaking in the present tense. Okay? Number two, Jesus is not, when he's talking here, he is not refusing to give permission, but stating a fact that you will be unable to be a disciple apart from doing these three requirements. Okay? And I've written several things out here in my notes. It is clear that Jesus is not saying that if you don't play by his rules, he won't allow you to play. He's not saying that at all. He's not refusing to give you permission to be a disciple if you don't do these things. It's not like saying, if you don't follow my rules, I'm kicking you off the playground. He's not saying that at all. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he is saying that if you are not doing, that's present tense, by the way, if you are not doing these things, you are being, I'm using kind of the Greek vernacular, if you are being unable to be a disciple. Okay? He's not keeping you from it. You are. He's not saying no. You're doing things that don't allow you to be a disciple. That's what the word is. He's not giving permission or withholding permission. He's saying, if you're doing this, you can't do that. He is saying that if you are not doing these things, you will not have the ability to be a disciple. One who is learning and living out God's truth. Okay, here are three ways to illustrate. If you are not disciplining yourself and training, I'm giving you hypothetical situations here. If you're not doing this, you cannot be a disciple. How about this? If you're not disciplining yourself and training, you cannot run a marathon. Does that make sense? No one is prohibiting you from running a marathon. 26.2, 3 miles, something like that. But if you are not taking the proper steps to prepare for a marathon, you do not have the ability to finish the marathon. Anyone here think they could run right now, today, 26.2 miles? I might be able to do the 0.2. You have to work up to it. I mean, and they have even a logic. I've talked to people that run the marathons. And that, you know, they run 13 miles longer and then shorter and longer and shorter. You have to train if you expect to finish. And if you don't train, it's not that anyone's keeping you from finishing. You don't have the ability to finish. Okay? Another illustration. If you are not refusing poor food or limiting your food intake and are not exercising, you cannot lose weight. You have to alter your diet and alter your activity to lose weight. No one is failing to give you permission to lose weight. Wouldn't that be great if someone said, Kevin, don't lose weight? And I'd be like, oh, right. Back to the buffet. Right? No one is failing to give you permission to lose weight. You simply are not able to lose weight without those necessary practices. That's something you have to do. Either that or just have the flu forever. And that would diminish your food intake, right? Here's a third one. If you are not properly handling your money, you cannot pay your bills. Make sense? If you are spending your money on non-essentials instead of paying the mortgage, again, these are just hypothetical. If you're spending your money on non-essentials instead of paying the mortgage, the light bill, if you're spending your money on non-essentials instead of paying the mortgage, the light bill, or saving for new tires on your car, because guess what? Every mile you drive, they wear out just a little more. I met a person one time. He was actually a missionary. He was home on, quote, furlough. He was a stateside missionary, but he was here in Iowa and he had an emergency. All of a sudden, he needed new tires. That's not an emergency. He knew that for 60,000 miles that he would need new tires, or 100,000 or 30,000 miles. Does that make sense? It's a known quantity. You can mark it down on your mileage chart, and you can also measure them. There's no emergency. It wasn't a four-tire blowout. He just let them get bald, and then it was an emergency, right? I'll read the sentence again. If you're spending your money on non-essentials instead of paying the mortgage, the light bill, or saving for new tires on your car, you will not have the ability to make ends meet. Right? You did not do what was necessary to make sure you paid or saved for the necessary items first. No one is stopping you from paying your bills. It is your practices that prevent you from being able to pay your bills. Now, every one of you can take those illustrations and tear them apart because you can say there's exceptions. That's not the point of the illustration, right? And I'm sure you can come up with many more such illustrations. Like college students not using their time wise, right? Before the finals or projects or what. Oh, we have a test today, right? That's what the syllabus is for, right? So first, that first statement there, all three have the same phrase. Second, Jesus is saying, if you're not doing these things, you will not have the ability to be a disciple of His. These must be in place, or it is simply not possible to be a real disciple. Okay? Whatever these three are, same phrase, and Jesus isn't telling you you can't. He's telling you you haven't done what it takes. You won't. Now, third, all these require ongoing action and continual choosing to do what Jesus is saying. Why are we saying that? Because we told you He is not being able to be being of me a disciple. It's all present tense. It's what's happening now. Also, to add to that, these all require ongoing action and continual choosing to do what Jesus is saying. They are not one-time decisions, but ongoing, continuous actions and choices being made. That's what discipleship is. Ongoing, continuous actions and decisions being made. Okay? Remember the common phrase, He's not being able to be being, to be being of me a disciple. Jesus is talking lifestyle, not hit and miss activity. He is talking continually doing these practices all the time. Jesus is talking lifestyle, not hit and miss activity. Jesus is talking continually doing these practices all the time. Discipleship is all the time. If these cease, you cease to be in the discipling process. Okay? One more part that adds to this. Adding to this is that each of the requirements that Jesus gives are also in the present tense. Okay? I'll illustrate here in a sec. They are not something you did once or back when. Jesus is saying that these need to be true when? Read that last line with me. All the time. That's continuous. In order to be being His disciple. If you stop them, you stop truly learning and living out the truth. You stop being a disciple. It is impossible to be learning and to be living out if these are not in place. These practices are constant because being a disciple is something that is ongoing. Now, I illustrate this here. I underline them too. All these four verbs here are all present tense. So you can say this. If anyone comes to me and does not, and literally it should be saying to get the present tense, is, does, gives the idea, but most people miss it, is not, what do we do? ING, what? Hating. Okay? So that's present tense. Ongoing hatred. We'll talk about that today, actually, before we go, for sure. And whoever does not bear, does is present tense, it's his heart, is not bearing his cross and coming after me, present tense. It has to be ongoing because discipleship is ongoing. If these stop, discipleship stops and you quit being a real disciple. The last one here, anyone who of you who is not forsaking, present tense. These are all ongoing characteristics, if you will, of your life that are necessary in order for you to be a real disciple. Otherwise, you're pretending. You're faking it. You're just unaware that, oh, I really, you know, it's like I didn't know I had to plant things in my garden for him to grow. I just thought it automatically grew when I decided to be a gardener. No, you have to go through all of this. Right? Okay. General observations reviewed, and these are in your notes. First, all three end with the exact same phrase, cannot be my disciple. Number two, Jesus is not saying, then you can't be a disciple, but he's saying, you won't be able to be a disciple. Completely different. He's not keeping you, you are. And number three, these are ongoing practices because discipleship is ongoing. Now, let's actually start the sermon. We just got a little bit. You can see in your notes, right? All right, let's look at a close look at the requirements. We just are going to look at requirement number one today. Okay, but I had to lay the foundation because you have to understand what a disciple is and understand how these requirements are stated in the present tense and what Jesus is saying, not able as opposed to not allowed, that's completely different. If he says, if you don't do this, it changes the whole meaning. If he says you're not allowed if you don't do this, but he's not saying that at all. He's saying you're not able. It's impossible. Now we need to take a closer look at the three requirements. If we need to be doing them, we certainly need to understand what we need to be doing. All right, so let's look here. Requirement number one. And I have the ING on here to make it easier for you. Hating, and I put a question mark because that should cause you, it should give you some sense of pause. Right? If you read this verse on your own, you probably get a frown on your face. And maybe a confused look. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, present tense is not hating, his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. There's another common word in here, and I may bring it up next week, but I'm not going to bring it up today, of all three. If there's a verse in the Bible that causes someone to take a second look to make sure he has read it correctly, this is that verse. Jesus is saying that if we are not hating our own father, our mother, our wife, our children, our brothers, our sisters, and even our own life, we cannot be, we are unable to be a disciple of his. We are to continually be hating the people we are closest to. Does this verse not sound like it contradicts what the Bible says elsewhere? Are we not commanded by Jesus to love one another? Multiple times, right? And husbands are commanded to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Right? Same Bible. So simply stated, we have two options. We either see contradictions and ignore this altogether or believe that because the Bible is inspired, there are no true contradictions, just things we do not understand. I believe that the Bible is inspired and that there's an explanation, and a rather easy one. We need to understand Bible terms. People misread and misunderstand Bible terms all of the time. They jump to conclusions rather than studying things out. I'm guessing most people read this and then skip on because it just spins their head. It goes against what they read elsewhere. The key here is the meaning of the word hate in the Bible. When people hear the word hate in our culture, they think of mean or hurtful actions. They tie hate with anger or retaliation. Now, hate can possibly include these things, but that is not what Jesus is speaking of here. And here's a paragraph that's in your notes here. Hate in the Bible and love in the Bible are similar in that they are not based upon feelings, but upon choice. We can be commanded to love even our enemies because love is a choice. You don't love your enemies because you feel wonderful about them. You love them because God gives you ability to do it because it's your choice. In the same way, hate is a choice, not a feeling. It is something we can choose to do. Also in the Bible, next paragraph down, it looks like here, hate can be as simple as ignoring something or someone. I'm going to read it again. Hate can be as simple as ignoring something or someone. Or, listen, choosing one item over another item. Here are a few examples in the Bible. Here it is, Matthew 6:24. You might have thought of this one. No one can serve two masters. What does the Bible go on to say? For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay? Here's an excellent picture of love and hate. By loving one master, you are automatically hating another. If you understand how hate works in the Bible, you focus your attention in one direction, that means the other direction does not get the focus. The Bible defines that as hate. By serving one, you are not serving another. By doing so, you are ignoring or disregarding or hating the other. Choosing to love an object is choosing not to love another, which is called hate in the Bible. One object here, one object there. Wherever, whatever you face, you're loving. Whatever you're not facing, you're hating. That's the Bible idea of hate. Here's another verse. John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil, what? Hates the light. Same word. And does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. John 3:20. We see in this verse that people practicing evil hate the light. Notice that they are not attacking the light. Not in this passage anyway. They are ignoring the light. You catch that? They're ignoring the light. To hate the light then is simply not paying attention to it. They choose to practice evil. They are then actively loving evil, really. And by doing so, they are ignoring the light and thus hating the light. So there's not any, they're just, hey, I could care less what you have to say. That's hating the light. Not interested. That's hating the light. Another one here. Familiar concept anyway. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who what? Hates his life. Jesus talks about this elsewhere here. His life in this world will keep it for eternal life. John 12:25. This verse highlights the choice aspect of love and hate in relation to our own life. Jesus here says, if we love our own life, we choose our comfort over God, we actually waste our life. If we hate our own life, making eternity-impacting choices, rather convenient, self-serving choices, we earn lasting rewards. Another way to say it would be denying yourself is hating yourself, because you're not giving yourself what it wants. All right, here's another one here. You might have thought of this one too. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This passage illustrates again the choice of God, love and hate. God chose to pass on the promise to Abraham and Isaac through Jacob instead of Esau. He made a choice to bless Jacob, and by doing so, Esau had to be disregarded. Both could not have the blessing. I believe God loved Esau as he loves each and every human being. But in this decision, God chose Jacob over Esau. Only one could be loved by the blessing. The other was then hated by being ignored or not chosen. It's not any anger or whatever. It's since he chose Jacob, Esau is hated by the lack of the blessing. Okay? One more that's similar to the one we read in John 12. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does at the church. This is just the opposite of kind of what John 12 says. It uses it in a different way. This passage shows us the idea of choosing to do something for ourselves rather than ignoring ourselves. No one, the Bible says, ever hated his own flesh. The verse goes on to say what it means. Everyone feeds and cares for his or her own body. When we are hungry, we... Okay. Maybe I thought I was the only one. When we are thirsty, we drink. When we're tired, we rest. We do not hate. We do not ignore or disregard our body. The Bible says we all care for our body. We love ourselves, and therefore we are not ignoring ourselves. So the idea of hatred can be simply just ignoring. So when Jesus says that we are to be hating the people that are closest to us on all the earth, what is he saying? To be a real disciple, God has to be kept as your first and most important relationship. God must be, it should be the word kept. God must be kept as your first and most important relationship. He must be first chair in your life. You must be loving Him, communing with Him, serving Him, and by doing so, He has your first place and your first choice in your life. By definition, then, you must continually be choosing not to give any other relationship, including the closest relationships you have in the world, first place. You must hate people by choosing God over them. That's the second to the last sentence in that paragraph there. You must hate people by choosing God over them. Underline that sentence. That's the idea in a nutshell. You're not doing anything to them, except you're not giving them first place. You're giving God first place, and therefore they have to have at least second place or down the pike. You must hate people by choosing God over them. Doing anything less is simply pretending to follow Jesus rather than truly doing so. Again, it's not animosity, it's not malice, it's not meanness. It's serving God, and therefore you have to ignore others. Okay, now that still sounds something wrong here, but let me keep reading here. This does not work to their disadvantage. By having God as the first relationship, your closest relationship, you are postured and positioned to love and care for all people, even your enemies. If God is first, even your enemies will be cared for through you. By having God behind any other relationship, you actually hate God and hurt everyone else. Really, in reality, you're hurting everyone else because God is not first, and therefore you're not positioned to do God's very best for them. You will only truly love people by loving God first and foremost. You are not able to be being a disciple, and I use that awkward way of saying it to bring out the original here, if He is not your first relationship and first choice, always. If you are placing any relationship over your relationship with God, you are not being able to to be being a disciple of Jesus. We must continually be choosing to give God the closest relationship we have. I got two more paragraphs, and then I have two questions on the slide, and then I'm done, okay? What does this look like in action? Just a taste. It is continually choosing to love God and to live for God in every area of your life. It may seem counterintuitive, but husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church when Jesus has first place in the husband's life. Did you hear what I said? Let me read it again. It may seem counterintuitive, but husbands will love their wives as Christ loved the church when Jesus has first place in the husband's life. The husband is living for God, and therefore he is doing what God wants him to do in his marriage. Wives will be submitting to their husbands when God is first in their life, because they are loving God by doing what God has commanded them to do. Children are loving God by obeying their parents. Masters properly care for their servants, and servants properly work for their masters when God is first. You will be serving your church family as God wants because you are loving Him. See how that works? If you yourself are first, it says even your own life also, or someone else is first, then that will skew everything else. You cannot obey God in any real way if someone else is in God's place. Let me read that again. You cannot obey God in any real way if someone else is in God's place in your life. You cannot seek to please someone else without hating God. God must be kept in first place with every choice in relationships. You cannot please your wife over God. You cannot please your husband over God. You cannot serve your friends, your church family, or even your pastors before God. No one wins if God is not kept in the first relationship that you have. Two questions here. Do you, dear brother or sister in Christ, understand that you cannot follow Jesus if God is not first before all other relationships? He has to be the first relationship. And second is like unto the first. Do you, dear brother or sister, understand that you are not following Jesus if God is not first place in your life? That's what he says. You cannot be being a disciple of me if you are not hating others. And he means by that putting me first and everyone else behind me continually. The next two and the illustrations and the purpose, we'll bring it all together next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for helping us through this sermon, a little different format and even just a little different delivery as far as the information, not an exact type of outline. But help us to understand what discipleship is all about. And Lord, help us to get our minds around these requirements, that if we are not doing these, we are not being a disciple. Help us to understand the urgency and the necessity of practicing all these three. And Lord, we've looked at this morning putting you first and having no relationship, even the closest of relationships that we have on earth, between us and you. Lord, you have to be continually the one we serve, and everyone else will be loved because of it, through us, in the right way that you defined and expect from us. Lord, please help us to be real disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.